We are gathered together in the name of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Before we begin our teaching proper today, just a brief announcement. I'm going to give you the very shortened form of this story that brings us to the present, and then tell it how it affects you. But that's the reason I'm telling it to you. I was asked tonight, not that this is the reason I'm necessarily doing it, I was going to do it anyway, but I was asked tonight to update you on my wife's condition. Joan went into the hospital for for back surgery. Was in there for just under a week. Then she came out for just under a week, and then went back in for an infection in that incision. They reopened the incision and found that she had a staph infection. So they kept her for a little less than a week again, and sent her home with antibiotic therapy. Then she developed a different infection in her throat, was unable to eat much of anything. Then she had a very serious adverse reaction to the antibiotics that she was on. And so she couldn't eat anything then, a lot of vomiting and such. And so they took her off of that for a couple of days. And this is the latest, and this is how it relates to you. It actually relates to you in a number of ways, but the way that I'm telling you this today. Beginning tomorrow, biblically today, we are going to have to go to the hospital every day, two times a day. At 12-hour intervals, so at 10 o'clock, 10 to 11 a.m., she'll have to be there, and then we'll have to go back from 10 to 11 p.m., and she will receive the same or different antibiotics intravenously at the infusion, whatever, wing, center, whatever that's there. And so that means that I'm on Sunday morning, I'm going to have to leave here like right when I'm done and go get her from that treatment. And when it is Wednesday night or Friday night, I'll be able to be with you for about a half an hour afterwards. And then I'm going to have to leave and take her there. So that's how it relates to you. For a good month or maybe month and a half, just not going to be here as much on post-service times for that reason. So it won't be some 11 or 12 or 1 a.m. Fridays with me for a while anyway, and we hope that that will be the end of it. So just understand that I'll be making more rapid departures on Sunday, Wednesday, Friday. All right? No, Indiana. Thank you. That's a good question because that's where she was. And so lest one think that, right, Indiana. All right, our incarnational introduction for this evening is Isaiah 7:14, wherein we have a predictive prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And his name would be called Emmanuel. You would say that more like Emmanuel in Hebrew, and it means God with us. God, his deity, with us in humanity after that birth. Matthew 1:22 and 23 tells us about the fulfillment of that prediction that Mary, the virgin in question, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and she conceived Jesus. It is quoting the Isaiah 7:14 quote, the predictive prophecy there about the Messiah, and tells us in no uncertain terms that that was fulfilled. Matthew really does not waste much time. He's not quite as quick as John, but he wastes no time in his gospel getting you to within the first chapter to a clear statement of Christ Jesus being both God and man. And then we have been looking at this one verse now for number of weeks now, Psalm 31:6. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. We've come in this first book of the Psalms to Psalm 31, and when we got to verse 6, we've been taking a long time here. You have it up on the board there, our translation of 31:6. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. Again, I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. We've been looking at keeping futilities of insubstantiality. We talked about keeping them, what it means. It means to observe them, to be we didn't put it this way in the past, but to be enslaved to them is what we're talking about. And maybe that's important for us to say right now. It doesn't mean that something that would be legitimately classed as a futility or an insubstantiality that, wow, you're to be hated now because you did it once for 15 minutes. That's not the idea at all. There is a whole battery of things out there in the world that are called lawful, though not profitable or edifying, in that they are not profitable to others in the body of the Christ, they are not edifying to you personally, and they don't glorify God, is the other thing. They are, however, said to be lawful, which means if this verse were saying that anything that was in that category, whenever operated in, would be sin for you, then that would mean that there wasn't anything lawful. But 1 Corinthians tells us, all things are lawful for me, that all is not a radical all. And by the way, most of the time, when the New Testament particularly uses the word all, it is a qualified all. There's a saying out there that all means all, and that's all means. Not in the Bible. That is not the case all the time. This case has it that we have things that are lawful, and all things are not lawful for you, but contextually, the all that is in view is all of those things that aren't specifically earmarked, designated, specified as sin in the Scripture, and it's all right, you don't sin to do it. Some of those things are even good. They aren't mandated, but they're good. One of them is marriage. It's lawful for you to be married. Paul goes to great lengths because he understands how people can distort teaching. He says, if they want to marry, let them marry. They do not sin. But he thinks it's better, and at least with women, he changed his mind later because he calls this opinion when he gives it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then later on he would issue not opinion, but apostolic commandment or instruction and change that for women. But the idea is that it's good to marry, said to be good. But he thought it better if one was single. There it's something that's actually good. It is not good that the man be alone, and so God invented marriage. Way back in Genesis chapter 2. So here you have something that is lawful to do, but not mandated, and in that case, it's good. The things that we're talking about these Wednesday nights of late are not good, but they're not evil either, but they are, if you devote your life to them, if you're about keeping them, you're wasting your life, and it is hateful to do that, according to this verse. So we've been talking a little bit about keeping, what it meant to keep them, and then for the longest time, we've been dealing with the first of these words in this swatch of a verse, futilities of insubstantiality. We've been looking at hevel, which is the Hebrew word here translated futilities. And today we're taking the turn in the road. We look at the word that we're translating insubstantiality. Sometimes insubstantiality is in the plural. Hevel is futility here in the plural. Futilities. Insubstantiality that will begin to develop now is, and this is an ancient Hebrew pronunciation, if you run into somebody who pronounces this as a Sephardic Jew, this will sound different, but the Ashkenazi way of saying this is shawa, all right? Shawa, that wa is schwa, as we call it. So, shawa. Insubstantiality, shawa. And we're going to do with it what we've done with hevel. We're going to look at most of the places in the Old Testament where we see it so that we can get definition on what it is that we might avoid a life of insubstantiality. Christocentric perspective, then, is going to define insubstantiality. Unlike what we did with hevel, the word we're translating as futility, we're going to look at every passage that insubstantiality appears at, shalwa, appears in the Old Testament. And to begin with, let us go to Exodus. Chapter 20. Exodus 20. By the way, tonight, since the 10 and 10 thing hasn't happened, tonight I can stay. All right? Not in the future. All right. Exodus 20 and verse 7, this is identically stated in Deuteronomy 5:11. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. In vain is shawa. Alright, now what is insubstantiality and why are we translating it this way? Sometimes we may have to translate this word because of its context and how English idiom is used. We may have to translate this as nothing. Or maybe nothingness. That's the same idea. When something is an insubstantiality, it's something that doesn't have any substance to it. And that is, depending on what you're talking about, that is seen in different ways. If we're talking about lying, and it is used and often translated for lie. This lie is insubstantiality because there isn't any substance of truth or substance of reality behind this lie that you've given. If I tell you something about someone, let's say, and I bear false witness about the person, if you believe it, you're believing in something that is a nothing, right? Because it's not true in the sense that it isn't real. And so a lie is an insubstantiality, because there isn't any truth behind it. There isn't anything there. There isn't any matter or substance of truth to it. Sometimes this is talking about there isn't any substance. We're not talking about a lie necessarily, but we're talking about any value to it. We might say it's fool's gold, or it's lying gold. Where did we ever get this idea, with this concept of fool's gold? Well, people would be panning, right, for gold, and they'd see this gold-colored shiny stone, and it wasn't really gold. You thought it was gold. The rejoicing that came into the heart upon finding it showed that you really bought into its being gold. But when you took it to the appraiser, when you took it, you know, thinking that this was your bumper crop, your ship had landed, it just came in. This wasn't gold. That there was, as far as what you were expecting, it was insubstantial. There wasn't any value to this goldish rock. It wasn't gold. It didn't have any value to it. When we place value on something that God doesn't place value on, in that His view, His judgment, His opinion is truth and eternity, future, and in some senses, even the past, will tell this to you. It will tell it out. It doesn't have any value. It's not true. There's no value to it. God does not place any value to it, so it doesn't have any value. If you place value in something that God places no value in, that's insubstantiality. All right? Now, we've talked about some of the directions that, some of the more prominent insubstantialities today, right? Being excessively, that is anything beyond lawful and just you're allowed, but being excessively devoted to certain things. You see some people excessively devoted to sports in the United States of America. We just live here, so we see it take those forms. I actually think that our football enthusiasts or our baseball enthusiasts are waning. But you know, the hockey, when I was growing up, hockey used to be like the weak one of the four that you had as major league sports. And now more people interested in that than baseball, it seems. Maybe that's just because we live around Pittsburgh. I don't know. And you have so many fair weather friends to sports teams, right? Pirates don't do very well. Penguins do. Maybe it's just a Western Pennsylvania perception that I have. But I don't think the United States has anything on some of the soccer enthusiasts elsewhere in the world. I haven't heard about any hockey goalies being killed, being murdered because they let a puck get in the net. I have heard about that in the case of soccer. Have you heard about that with me, about guys that got murdered because the goalie got murdered because he left that winning shot in there? This is placing a value far too high on something that isn't just like this. It has this value, but you're placing this value on it. God would say it doesn't have any value, and you're placing this value on it. There's no value to this at all. There's no value to soccer or baseball or football. There's no value to it. I understand it's fun to play. I understand that it, as we said last week, it can be redeemed, though that happens so very seldom. I understand that it's lawful, that there isn't anything wrong with it, but you have to understand that there isn't anything divine about it. And if there isn't anything divine about it, it won't go into the millennial kingdom, unless redeemed. It won't go into, you will not see it in the eternal state. If you will, it's so insignificant that it's never talked about, right? Bible isn't going to talk about that. We've talked about music. There are people that cannot live without this configuration of sounds. And I understand it. I understand it. There are certain music forms that I have a hard time tearing myself away from once I've heard them. There's an emotional captivation at times. I have such. I can have such. I understand that it's pleasant. But you must understand that while this is mentioned in the Scripture, it's probably not the people that captivate me. Alright? And so they're not going there. And it's not going there. But I'm sure that when we are there, it will far outstrip anything that you've ever heard down here as far as beauty and as far as, you know, an infectious nature. By the way, as we talk about music, you drop the ball, Will. We had four people in the back waiting for you to say, shout to the Lord, and we were all going to shout the same thing, and we waited and nothing happened. So, anyway. So music, if you devote your life to it, if you can't live without it, if the amount of time that it is that you should be receiving input of the Word of God in your ears, you'd dedicate your ears to music. This is a futility. It's lawful. I understand that it can be pleasant. But you have to admit that the secular music that we have today is sometimes evil. But what I'm talking about is just futility. It's nothing. Entertainment. There's a fashion to entertainment. That fashion to entertainment lasts a sliver of the vapor that you live in now. That is, this program will be the rage for a couple years. And then, 10 years from then, if you still like it, you're viewed as strange and weird and old-fashioned and antiquated and outdated. And it's just not where people are at today. For that matter, if we applied this to fashion elsewhere, the fashion of this world is passing away. Now, that's a KJV rendering, uses this word fashion. But it's there, right? What's in, what's in vogue now? What to wear makes you cool today makes you a dork tomorrow. So there wasn't any substantiality to it. Anything that is temporal, and anything that is the futility of what we've seen to be merely human, is this insubstantiality that we're talking about. But think of it as Something that is vain, something that is empty. I don't mean vain like proud. I mean vain like this is pointless. Pointless, empty, futile, vain, nothing. That's what we're talking about. And all of these things as defined by God. All right, now here's the first one. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in or for Shawah. How do you take the name of God in Shawah? You take that name to yourself. That is, you identify yourself by that name. In the Old Testament, here, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. How do you take... Forget about in vain for a minute. How do you take his name? Well, how did any married woman here take their husband's name? How did you do that? You got called by that name. You stopped being, let's see. I can't even remember any of your last names. Oh, here's one. You stopped being Shearer, and you took the name of your husband, McKelvey. Or you, God, there's another one. You stopped being Snodgrass, and you started being Donaldson. All right? Who else is here? I can't remember Shay's maiden name. I didn't know Brenda at the time. You got my point, right? Joan stopped being Guilford, and she became Metcalf. She took the name of her husband. How do you take the name of your God? You are called by that name now. In the Old Testament, that name was not the Lord. That's a title. That name was Yahweh. You're a Yahwist. You're recognized as somebody who worships Yahweh. If you do that, and there isn't anything there, it's insubstantiality. You took that name for nothing. There was nothing behind your taking that name except you got that name. That is, you identify yourself as a Yahwist, but you don't live like a Yahwist. And lest you think that these matters of personal conduct mean nothing, Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name for insubstantiality. How do you do that in the New Testament? Well, Yahweh has a New Testament name. One of the persons of Yahweh has received a human name that by resurrection identifies that human being as God now. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And more accurate, more specifically, 9 through 11 in that passage. And when we take that name, we call ourselves not Yahwists, but Christian. But you don't live like a Christian. You've taken the name of Yahweh Jesus, Yahweh the Son. You've allowed that appellation to be tagged on you. You've even chosen it. You officially do that at baptism. So you are immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those three distinctions, those three persons or personalities, for lack of better terms, together make Yahweh. When you are baptized in the name of Yahweh the Triune God, and then you don't follow through on that salvation, the dedication that we expected, the commitment that was promised, the devotion that was pledged, all of that happened in baptism, in immersion. That you didn't do anything with that. You've taken the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. We're even saying he may be your God. You really believe on him, But there's just nothing there. When we look at your life, you haven't negotiated the spiritual life that is a precursor or a harbinger of that immersion. Let's look at 23:1, Exodus still. Exodus 23:1. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. Trust that you have this. Now, all right. Exodus 23:1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. The report here is shalwa. That is, it's an insubstantial report, literally a report of insubstantiality. God calls lying about somebody insubstantiality. We've talked about that already. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Don't know how far we'll get for this, but I'm not thinking at all we'll finish this today. Deuteronomy 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This must be pretty important, right? In the 10 words, as they are literally translated, the 10 commandments as you're used to hearing them, two of them contain this word shalwa in it. God is very interested in the reality of heart that His people have. Reality in what they are, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, and the reality of what they say, you shall not bear a report of shalwa, where there's nothing really there. Now, look at this. You thought this was going to take a long time, right? From Deuteronomy. Job is the next time you see it. Job 35. I take back what I said before. I've left out a lot of these that are in Job. So we won't be looking at every time that they are there. But we look at this one. Job 35, Elihu speaking. Verse 35:13. Surely, God will not listen to an empty cry. That's shalwa. Nor will the Almighty regard it. God is hearing, as far as being aware of, many prayers of shalwa. Just, I hear you say that. I know you don't mean it. God, I want to be a very disciplined person. Really? If you wanted to, as a New Testament believer, you'd do it. Because you've got the power to do that. In the New Testament, people basically do what they want to do. Because they've got the ability to do it. That was not true in the Old Testament, but with the receiving of the Holy Spirit applied in the heart of the new man, we can do whatever we really want to. And if I don't do it, let's not try to snow God and tell Him that this is what we want. He knows. And He knows, like, how about this one? Have you ever said something like this to God? In a moment of great contrition, and we don't doubt your contrition. But have you ever said, I'll never do this again? And maybe you've said that, and you've never done it again, and as far as you're concerned, you still don't know if there's any substantiality to that, right? But God does, because never again means never again. You haven't lived your whole life yet. But maybe you have said, I'll never do this again. And you have done it many times since then. God knew when you said that, that's shalwa. There's insubstantiality there because He knows this is empty. There's nothing to it. This isn't real. Now, He doesn't doubt, and I don't doubt, that you really meant it. at the time. He just knows us better than we know ourselves at some time. But God does not hear a hypocritical prayer, or God does not hear a sincere prayer that He knows you don't really care about enough to take the steps on your side to make any kind of reality. If indeed there are steps to your side. I was praying about something just last night. I know I make some of you wonder, like, about my schedule. Like, how? When does he sleep? I tell you, I sleep a lot. You say, how does he sleep? Last night about 3 o'clock, 3:30, when I was in the gym by myself, turn the radio off, shut the television off, and pray out loud in the gym the whole time while I'm working out. And I was telling God that the scripture says, he knows this, but I'm relating to it, and I'm telling you, a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. The brother offended has walls around him. And you know what? I believe that verse. It's harder to militarily take a walled city than a lot of things that I can do. I cannot do that. But harder than that is to win back someone once they get offended. And the person is brother. So I was praying about a certain offense, a certain offended party. I said, God, I have to ask you to do this because I believe this scripture and I can't do it. I can't win them back. You can, though. Now, when I'm asking God to do something that I think only you're up to this, even then, He may want to do that through my doing something. And I was saying, I'm willing to do anything you want to for you to work through me to see that happen. But I know that if you're not involved in this, I can't do this. This will not happen. So I'm asking you to undertake here. I'm asking you to visit, to oversee, to superintend, bring this matter out to an end of unity and harmony and devotion. He knows if I really have the heart for something. He doesn't hear an empty cry. Into the Psalms. Psalm 12:2. Any psalm that the number is less than 31, then we have an LMT for it, right? Psalm 12:2. They speak in substantiality, a man to his friend, with a lip of smooth flatteries, with a heart and a heart they speak. That is, they speak things, these things, truth be told, God's knowledge be known, there's nothing there to what they're saying. Some of that takes the shape of smooth flatteries. These flatteries aren't true. There's a motive that's true behind it, but there's not, that motive is not seen in the flattery. And with a heart and a heart, they speak. That is, like they've got two hearts. Very hypocritically, they speak. Psalm 24:4, these ones that we have LMT for, because we've talked about them, I won't go over it so much anymore. You can access them on the website and, more importantly, in your heart. But Psalm 24:4, He of innocence of palms and consecration of heart. Who are we talking about? This is the one who will dwell with God and that He will acknowledge. Who hasn't lifted up my soul, God talking, my soul, He hasn't lifted up my soul to insubstantiality and hasn't sworn for fraud. How do you lift up God's soul for insubstantiality? You make it so that He has to see you live for insubstantiality. There are things that are lawful and He's not seething in His anger when you listen to that piece of secular music. He's not doing that. He would probably rather you listen to something that's going to impart his son and give grace to you as you do it. But this night's not. He's not angry. But when he has to watch, like, this is really just out of all order. This, you've devoted your life to this. The first things that come to my mind, I don't want to say. You've devoted your life to this anything. You've devoted your life to some point of heterocentricity. It's like you're lifting up God's soul to your insubstantiality. Psalm 26:4, LMT. I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality, nor will I enter with those being veiled. I wonder if they're Yahwists, though. Doesn't that make it all right? I mean, I haven't sat with, he didn't say, people who aren't Yahwists. He said, I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality. I haven't just frittered my life away, calling it mercy to them, calling it investment. You know what I came to realize in prayer not so long ago? Eventually these things all come out. I don't even try to think, I got to tell them about this. They just eventually come out. You know what I realized in prayer some time ago? There are people that you can invest in them boatloads of availability. You can be there for them. You can initiate to them. You can seek to draw them. They're going to be losers no matter what you do, no matter how much you do it. There are other believers who it takes no investment. They're self-motivated. They're actually motivated by God, and they haven't quenched the motivation of the Holy Spirit. And they're not proud. They're not arrogant. They don't think, I need personal attention from the pastor or I'm not going to continue. Or they don't think somebody in the body has to take me on as their project. And as long as I'm being stroked enough, then I'll keep responding positively. They're Christocentric more than most. And they say, I'm responding to this word. I love this God. I serve His Son. I'm all about Him. And so they get very little in terms of social encouragement, but they don't need it because they're Christocentrized. They're all about Christ, and if you even discourage them from following, they'll continue. People like this woman that goes to the Lord about a dire situation, her demon-possessed daughter, and he just for the longest time won't even respond to her. She follows him around, and he doesn't even answer, doesn't even acknowledge verbally, anything. She is more Christocentric than the people called apostles who are saying, send her away. She bothers us. And there's all kinds of things that mystify you in this narrative. We'll be getting to it someday. You know, or Diatessaron. At the request of these less Christocentric people, he turns to her and says, it's not right for me to give the children's food to the little dogs. Now he just called me a dog and told me it's not right for me to do anything for you. And she still comes back with this, like, she's got this thing like, I know you're going to do this for me. Even if you're putting on, even if you're attitudinizing and presenting yourself in a way at the behest of the Father that tests me to make me an example, to make me a test case, here's an example of faith like I've never seen in Israel yet. So she says, yes, Lord. Like, yes, I agree that I'm unworthy of this. But even the little dogs, the kunarion, under the table, they aren't like Biscuit. They're like Winston. They're real little dogs. This is the diminutive of dog. We're looking for dog names. I said, how about kunarion? My wife said, it's Greek or it's Hebrew. What's it mean? I said, it means little dog. Why? We don't want to just call him little dog, even if it's another language. So I was just vetoed. It became Winston. Even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord, you're my master. I don't care what you do. It's okay with me, even if it's against me. This is the person that doesn't need social encouragement to continue. And then there's a third category. This is the person who, if you invest in them, if you initiate to them, if you draw them, if you seek to minister to them, if you take positive steps, they will respond fantastically, but not if you don't. All right. Huge pastoral implications from that, from pastoral prayer that I was telling you about. I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality. Look, I have to determine this. Is this going to actually be good for this person? Then maybe God would have me spend some time as an investment. I'm investing some time to see this person come through, crack the maturity barrier, follow through. But if it's just insubstantiality, I'm going to be dragged down by this. Psalm 41. Let's go to Psalm 41. Back to the New American Standard here, Psalm 41 and verses 5 and 6. Nothing takes the place of these kind of go through the Bible, track it all the way through, get all the verses kind of studies. This is how you get solidified and stabilized. Psalm 41, 5 and 6. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks shalwa, insubstantiality. When my enemy comes to me and he speaks with me, take what this guy says with the proverbial grain of salt. Don't put too much stock in this. His heart gathers wickedness to himself, to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. He's come on a reconnaissance mission. He's come, this is about intelligence. This is about, I want information so that he can spread it somewhere else. Psalm 60, verse 11. Give us help against the adversary. A request to God. For deliverance by man is in vain. That is shalwa. Look, God may help us through humans, but if it's just through man that we're looking at here, this is nothing. It's nothing. It's nothingness. It's insubstantiality. It's vapid. Same absolute reduplication of that in Psalm 108 and verse 12. Psalm 119, verse 37. We've got an LMT on this, but you haven't heard it yet or seen it, Psalm 119, but I translated this recently. Translated many of what I call the overcoming verses in Psalm 119 recently, and then came to church and Zoe made a song out of all of them. Psalm 119:37. my translation of it. Cause my eyes to pass by from seeing insubstantiality. According to your way, intensely enliven me. All right? Cause my eyes to pass by from seeing insubstantiality. Here's something. It's one of the causative ways of God in grace. And he's asking God from the genuineness of his heart, not a heart and a heart. He's asking God, inspired, to write down and to verbalize the truth that is in his heart. He asks God's help in actually making his eyes pass away from seeing things that would be called insubstantiality. You know, no spiritual value, no divine importance, nothing of truth there. I'm going to do it again. I'm not saying it's sin. I understand that it can be interesting. But we're talking about almost everything that you call television. All right? If the psalmist lived today, this would be, cause my eyes to pass by from viewing this thing. That is often, oh, look, if you get up in the morning and you go like this, you get up, you don't have your glasses on, you get up, oh, bang, turn the television on, and that thing is on until you set your glasses aside and you turn it off and you go to sleep, or even, I'm going to sleep with this, I can't sleep without that. It's like, what is the matter here? Must you have a constant IV feed to the world? Like, why can't I live without being hooked up to the cosmic system? Here, they're telling you nothing of God. No, I listen to the Christian channel all day. Maybe better to put on Cartoon Network sometime, or Boomerang or something. I mean, complete, if we're talking about just what you get from it. You understand I'm saying that? I'm not saying if you watch a television program, you're wrong or you're in sin. I'm not saying that. But there's a life that is so much higher than this that the psalmist says, I'm choosing not to be a receiver all the time. From the source that, friends, you know it comes from the world. You know it's the world. You know it's not the kingdom of God, you know, that's sending out these satellite signals. You know it's not that. I'm not saying it's sin. I am saying it's not profitable and it's not edifying, and at any given time, even though it's not sin when you're doing it, if you would ask the question, what would the Holy Spirit want me to do? Probably it's not that. He probably has something more valuable for you to do than that. Maybe if you're, I think it's not out of the question that it could be redeemed. I have good memories of watching The Cosby Show, which I wasn't really that interested in, with my daughter in her late teen years. It used to come on late at night, and she was never in bed at any kind of normal hour, and neither was I. And so we would sit up when Joan's up there in bed, and at this point Corden's out of the house, and we would watch every night. We'd watch The Cosby Show. Is there anything wicked about it? No. Is there anything evil about it? No. Is there anything of divine value to it? No. Likewise, no. But you know what was valuable about it? This word is overused, but I'm going to use it. I was bonding with my daughter. So I can use it for the kingdom of God, but understand that it's a tool. It's not from the kingdom of God. It's something I can utilize. Somebody was asking me about basketball today. There was a day I knew everything to shift this to my son. There was a day I knew all the players and all what they did because he was into it. And I would watch it. And he'd want me to watch it with him. And when he was the age that I was watching the Cosby Show with Jessica, he'd say, "Watch the game with me." And I'd watch it. Now, as soon as he left the house, all interest just, you know, just left me then. You ask me about players today, I don't know any of them. There are things that we can use. But understand that if we devote our lives to them, we're devoting our lives to insubstantiality. Psalm 127, watch this one. Some of you are going to love this, some of you are going to hate this. But both of you can love it, and both of you can hate it, because whatever camp you're in, it addresses both of us, all of us. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, watch this. Actually, also the first and the second verse contains it. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in Tawa. Who build it? Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in Tawa. In other words, if God is for this thing, and you found the will of God, there's that connection, this thing is divine. This thing is eternal. This thing will be successful from a spiritual definition of what success is, namely, finding the will of God and doing it in grace. This thing will be supernaturally prosperous. If God's not involved in it, it's shawa. It's just a waste of time. This is futile. Futilities of insubstantiality, anything that is futility is insubstantiality. Anything that is insubstantiality is futility. It is such because it is futility. But there is a difference between the two. The one results from the other. Futility is a result of insubstantiality. Futility is that purposeless, meaningless, you know, just emptiness that comes from the fact that what I'm involved in, there's nothing to it. It's insubstantiality. So the one recognizes the other. But in this case, here we have, it's talking about the concept of futility because it is directly dealing with the basis of that futility, insubstantiality. If you want to know, is God in this thing? If I go to IUP and take this major, is God in it? If I live here, move here, make this decision, take this job rather than that one, is God in it? And a lot of times maybe you can't know just on a simple question-answer basis. I'm making it simple, we're not simplifying something that might be complex. But you do want to know that as a slave of God. You want to know that you're investing your time and energies and efforts in something that isn't shawa, in something that's really of God. It's of the Lord. Here's the next verse. It is shawa. It is vain, empty, futile, insubstantial. For you to rise up early. Okay. Been waiting for this verse for a long time. All of you morning people, you blasted morning people, that judge the rest of us that like to stay up late. It is shawa for you to rise up early. Uh-oh. To retire late. All of us, night owls, it's shawa for you to stay up late like this. To eat the bread of painful labors. See, the idea is actually the same motive behind both of them. I'm going to stay up late. I'm working on this loom. I'm making these little loom creatures, and I'm going to sell them down at the flea market. I'm making the loom creatures. I'm putting a tag on this. I'm going to make a mint off of it. I'm working on the loom. I'm getting tired. But I'm going to make more money. I'm working on the loom. Working on loom creatures. You stay up late. Other people like, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. I'm going to bed at 8:30. But I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock and I'm work on the loom. I'm making loom creatures. All right? It's vain for both of you. All right? Why? Why are you, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to go to bed late. How about this one? I'm going to get up early in the morning and read the scripture. Why is this Shawa? For he gives to his beloved, and I have here, and so do many of you in the NAS if you've made your conversion again yet, even in his sleep. Like, hey, the money that you think you're making by making more loom creatures, some one guy is going to come to that craft show and buy the whole lot of them, just fall in love with them, or offer you the rights to that thing, and you become a millionaire because he likes your idea so much. It's like God's, while you're sleeping, God's working with somebody who's up late at night, not making loom creatures, but thinking, what am I going to invest in? Somebody in the shark tank, you know? It's like, what am I going to do? And they seize your loom creature. While you're sleeping, God puts it into his head to go to that craft show and seize your loom creatures and buys it out, buys the name for it. You were sleeping. Maybe getting up and feeling guilty. I shouldn't have slept so late. Oh, God's probably not pleased with me. Even in his, he's not here. Right? This is what it says. For he gives to his beloved sleep. That is, it's vain for you to force yourself to get up early, get a jump on the day the early bird gets the worm. I heard this recently. It's not original with me. Yeah, the early bird gets the worm. That's great for the bird, but the early worm got eaten. He got up so early, he was up with the bird that got up. The worm that slept in lived to see another day. If I'm going to burn the candle at this end, or I'm going to burn the candle at that end, if the reason is, I got to get a jump on the competition, I got to get my name out there, I got to... God gives his beloved sleep. You realize that in forcing yourself not to sleep when you feel like it, you're fighting the goodness of God sometime? The only exception to that is on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Or, hey, for some of you, newsflash here. You can't get up at 10 to be here at 10. You have to actually plan, like, and assign a certain time that it's going to take you to get dressed and travel and get in the car and get over here. All right. Let's go to Psalm 139:20. Psalm 139:20. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Shawa, we've talked about that concept already. God's enemies do it. They take his name. You see that? God's enemies take his name. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I'm sorry, I couldn't tell. After all of these years, you've taken his name in vain. You're an enemy of God. Psalm 144, both 8 and 11. Psalm 144, 8. Whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. 11. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Same thing. The word deceit in both of those references is the word shawa, insubstantiality. Let's look at one more for this evening, and then we'll probably cover the rest of these next time. Just two times for shawa. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. This is a prayer in the Bible. A prayer in the Scripture. A scriptural prayer. Gifted. Oh, by the way, we have this. I started translating Hebrew in when we were in Proverbs. So we've got an LMT for this one. Proverbs 30 verse 8. Distance from me insubstantiality and a word of a lie. Don't give to me poverty or riches. Feed me my appointed bread. The beginning of that, easy to see in our translation, right? Because it's translated insubstantiality. Distance from me insubstantiality. Father, you know, those things that are just useless. To no eternal purpose. Those things that you're not involved with these. Put space between myself and those things. I know this is one of those areas where if I mean that in prayer, I've got some decisions to make. But I ask that supernaturally you would do something to foster that idea, to nurture this result. Distance me from this stuff. I want to live an every moment meaningful life. I want to be satisfied. I want to be fulfilled in you. I want my life to count for God. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.